Almighty God, we come here this morning with the prayer on our hearts that you would fill our eyes with the radiance of your glory, that you would warm our hearts with the sweetness of your love, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we might have dealings with you afresh, that in this worship we might come to know you better, love you more, be made more determined to live for you and follow your holy ways, because you're our God, you're our King, our Judge, our Lawgiver, our Savior, our Friend. Everything we need we find in you. In fact, you bless us, Father, in superabundant ways, far beyond what we need. And we come here thankful for that blessing that transcends the entirety of our lives and everything we do. We thank you for friends. We thank you for a church. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for this creation. We thank you for the opportunity to serve you. We thank you for the opportunity to know you and know that our sins are forgiven. Lord, we've come here to sing your praises for these blessings, to adore you, to express to you the sincere and earnest and intense love of our hearts for you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Fan that love to white heat. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Chapter 20. We're going to read the first 16 verses. Let us stand out of reverence for the Word of God. Matthew 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner or an employer who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, which was good wages, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you too go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. Again he went about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. This is about an hour or two before quitting time. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you too go into the vineyard. And when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius, a whole day's pay. And when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. And they also received each one a denarius, one day's pay. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour. And you've made them equal to us who've borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Thus, the last shall be first, and the first last. You may be seated. To help us understand why Jesus use this parable, let's go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 19, where we're told in the first two verses that Jesus begins a new preaching tour in another part of the country. And notice what some of the themes of his sermons were in this preaching tour. Beginning with verse 3 and going through verse 12, he confronts some of his critics on the subject of marriage and divorce. They had a specific view that was less than biblical, and Jesus answered their criticism by pointing to the Word of God on what true marriage is and when divorce is biblical and when it's not biblical. Then in verse 13 through verse 15, after marriage comes children. So here's a theme, a message on children. And he shows that the kingdom of God is not just for adults, that there's no individualism in the kingdom of God, that even little children are to be included in God's kingdom. In verse 16 through 22, he shows that whether we're adults or whether we're children, there's only one way to enter the kingdom of God, and that is total self-surrender. Here again, we have the famous story of the young man that comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to obtain eternal life?" He thought he'd gone through all the external right actions, and that was all that was required of him. And Jesus said, "No, you have to rip out of your chest the idol of your heart. You have to give up everything in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ." Then beginning with verse 23 and going through 26, he says, "Let me show you how easy it is for a human being to get to God on his own bootstraps. If you're planning on impressing God enough to get him to like you by doing the good, loving things that you do, then let me tell you how easy it's going to be for you to be a Christian and be accepted with God. It would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for you to be saved in and of your own strength." And the apostles say, "Well, then who can be saved?" And the great answer there, which is the basis of all of Jesus' teaching in verse 26, whenever you see anything but Jesus, always remember this is the foundation. With men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. He sets over against each other human impotence, human inability, divine, unlimited omnipotence. With man it's absolutely impossible. There's nothing man can do to get himself right with God. There's nothing man can do to save himself and his society. There's nothing he can do to obtain eternal life. But with God, the resources and the possibilities are unlimited. God can do what man cannot do because of his spiritual impotence and depravity. Then comes verses 27 through 30. Little argument about who's going to sit where and who's going to be honored how. And there are honors in the kingdom of God. In verse 28, he talks about one of the greatest honors that anybody can ever experience, of being able to sit on 12 thrones with the Lord Jesus Christ. There are honors in the kingdom of God. And just as eternal life and the total giving up of yourself to Christ are inseparable, the honors and the demands of the kingdom of God are inseparable. God honors whom? Verse 29. "Everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life." Those that give up all claims on their own life and all their possessions are the only ones who are Christ's disciples. They're the ones who are going to be honored by God. They're the ones who have obtained eternal life. Now, it's right in the midst of all this that Jesus comes here in chapter 20 with a parable in which he points out that the basis of the blessings that we receive and the basis of our membership in the kingdom and as recipients of salvation is not in human merit or in human worth, but solely in the grace of God. Now, it's very wise, the wise teacher that he is, to bring that out at this particular point in time, because the context could be misunderstood. He said to the young man that came to him, "You've got to sell everything you have. Give up everything in order to be my disciple." He says to the disciples, "You've got to lay aside brothers and sisters and farms and lands and everything, and totally sold out to me." And without any further instruction, that could leave the impression in somebody's mind that this obedience, this self-surrender, this humility before the face of God is the basis of our acceptance with God. It could leave that impression. The reason, the bottom line reason why God accepts us is because we give up everything for Him. The bottom line reason why God brings us into the kingdom is because we embrace Jesus and we surrender our lives to Him. That could be the impression, but it's a total falsehood. God does not accept us into His kingdom because of anything we've ever done. With man, it's impossible. The only basis for our acceptance with God is what God has done for us in Christ. God never accepted you and honored you because you laid aside everything to follow Him. If you're accepted by God, you're accepted because of what Christ did, and because of what Christ did for you, that has filled your heart with gratitude, and you've gladly given up all things. And so right in the midst of these parables, so as not to leave the impression that our salvation and acceptance with God depends on us in any way at all, or in anything we do or ever will do, however sincere, however biblical, however thorough, Jesus comes in with the parable of the good employer. A very forthright parable. It's a parable that our age has difficulty with, you know it? I mean, you should have listened to the silence while I was reading. People who haven't read that parable before, I mean, this is shocking, you read this parable. I mean, it sounds like some dirty, rotten capitalist, doesn't it? And you know why people have a hard time with this? Because most Christians today are socialists. I hate to say it. Because they have an understanding of economics and of politics that they got from Marx and not from Jesus, even though they're not aware of it. I talk to more and more people every day about political reasons, things for one reason or another, and I find more and more people unknowingly influenced by Karl Marx. You know, there's three basic economic principles here. This parable is not on economics. But I want to show you why people have problems with it. Because there's three basic biblical principles of economics here that people have near forgotten. And those are the principles of the private ownership of property, liberty of contract, and anti-unionism. First of all, he says, don't I have a right to do whatever I want with what belongs to me? I mean, we cut a deal, didn't we? You signed a contract. You signed a contract. The employee signed the contract, and the employer signed the contract, and those are the only two people involved. Now, where does minimum wage fit into this thing? Anybody figure that out? Where does a third party, like the federal government, come in? There's no such involvement. This was the owner's private property, and of his own free will, he got this particular employee, and he said, let's make a deal. Here's a contract. We're going to stick with it. It's just between you and me. It's not between you and me and the government. It's between you and me. And the reason it's between you and me is because it's my property. Now, you notice what happened after the employee that just worked a couple hours to see the full day's wage? What did the guys that were hired earlier in the day do? Strike? See any strikes in here? You see any union violence in here? Unions have no right to intimidate a man with what he does in his own personal property, nor the federal government. But you see why we have a hard time? Because we're taught to think in other categories. But anyway, let's look at the story. It's not on economics. I just wanted you to see that, why we have problems with it. Here's the story of a good employer. Now notice, remember we said all the parables are about the person and kingdom of Christ. And notice how this employer dominates the story. He's in total control of the whole thing. Just go look through it. Start with verse 1. Notice everything the employer does. He's in total control of his property from beginning to end. He has a vineyard. It's time to harvest the grapes. He goes out first thing early in the morning at daybreak, and he makes a deal. He signs a contract with certain men. He said, "You want to work for me?" "Yeah." "Okay, will you work for me for a denarius?" That was a full day's pay. Just good wages. Nothing cheap about this guy. It was good wages. It was worth working for 17 cents a day. That's what a denarius is. Good wages in those days. And so they signed a contract, and it was hot out there in the vineyards. They were working hard. But as the day went on, he realized that if he added fresh workers, I mean, he has to get those grapes in fast, because you have to get them when they're in their peak if you're going to have the best wine. You can't let them be too ripe. So as the day went on, he says, "I see I'm going to need some fresh workers." So mid-morning, he goes out and he hires some more. They make a deal and he hires them. Need some more. The sun's getting hot. They're getting weary. The grapes have got to be in. Noon, he goes out and gets some more. Middle of the afternoon, he goes out and gets some more. Hour or two before quitting time, he goes out and he finds some guys standing in front of the Waffle House on Peachtree Industrial. And they're on the square in Marietta. And he goes up to them and says, "Listen, you want to work?" They said, "Yes, sir, we've been standing here all day, not because we're lazy, but because we want to work, and even though there might only be an hour left, we're willing to take that hour wage, if that's all we get, because we want to take care of our family." And notice the concern of this employer. This wasn't a low-down, greedy capitalist. He was a capitalist, but he wasn't a low-down, greedy one. Notice about this employee, he didn't do anything arbitrarily. He was a big-hearted man who was full of pity and compassion for unemployed people and their families. And so here were these unemployed people standing there, unable to work but wanting to work, and their poverty and their unemployment moved him to hire them at the end of the day and to give them a full day's wage, to agree on that. I mean, this isn't some kind of greedy guy that misleads and takes advantage of everybody else. He signed a contract with everybody else. All his other employees agreed to work for him for a certain amount. Nothing unfair, perfectly proper, holy. The end of the day, his heart goes out to these guys that want to work and they haven't been able to find a job, and he can just see their children, their wives have to do without food. And he said, "Listen, there's only about an hour and a half, couple hours a day. Come on and work for me." Day's over. So this is a compassionate capitalist. So the day's over. He sends the foreman with the paycheck and gets the guys that came in last. Worked for an hour and a half. They'd worked hard, but they still hadn't worked a whole day. But the employer said, here's your pay. And you can see the look on their faces when they got a whole day's wage. Not a tenth of a denarius. I mean, what are you going to do with a tenth of 17 cents after all? 17 cents will take care of your family all day long. So they get a whole day's wage. And then the guys that worked early in the morning, from about 6 in the morning till about 6 at night, in the hot sun, came for their paycheck, and I can just see them, can't you? I mean, that's the way I feel. Hey, if this guy got a whole day's wage, what am I going to get? So they come to the employer, and good and honest employer that he was, he gave them their day's wage as they agreed to. And then they start murmuring. They say, "Well, now, wait a minute. Isn't it unfair what you just did?" And the most important part of the whole parable is verse 15. There's the lesson. "Is it not lawful for me to do what I want to with what belongs to me? Or are you just jealous because I'm so generous?" Yes, that was the answer. I mean, they had got what they agreed to. They got there early in the morning. They thought they were getting a great deal, and they got a great deal. They got what they wanted. They got what they signed up for. And now they're all jealous and envious because this guy was generous. And he says, "What you don't like about me is I'm good. I'm generous. I have a right to do whatever I want to do with what belongs to me. Now there you have the parable. What's the point of it? Remember, every parable has one key point. What's the key point of this parable? Very simple. Salvation results from God's sovereign generosity and not from human merit or human effort. It's as simple as that. God saves whom he pleases. That's the point of the parable. He paid a guy what he promised early in the morning, and in the evening he gave the guy something he didn't deserve whatsoever, because it's his property. Salvation and everything else belongs to him. He has a right to do whatever he wants to with what belongs to him. He's absolutely super generous anyway. Why would anybody want to complain? Except sinners. And this generous God freely, out of his generosity, bestows good gifts upon those whom he pleases, whether they deserve it or not, particularly if they don't deserve it. That everything good we have, everything we have, is a sheer gift from Almighty God, totally undeserved. You know that God has never given you anything good that you deserve. Never. You say, well, never. You say, what about this blessing? God blessed me last week. Yeah, but even that blessing was sheer grace. Yeah, but Joe, doesn't the Bible say that if you obey this law, God will bless you that way? Yeah, but graciously. Because if you obey any law, your obedience will never be perfect. And if God ever affixes a blessing onto obedience, it's sheer grace that he does so. You know, we live in a time in which people believe that man's relationship to God can be pictured in terms of a labor contract, well negotiated. Now, God, you've agreed to do this, and I've agreed to do that, and we've given and taken a little, and we've satisfied each other here and there, and this is the basis of our relationship. I'll do this if you do that, and et cetera. It's not the way it is with God. God is under no obligation whatever to any man. God's not a debtor. God has you, owes you no debt. God is not under any obligation to any man simply because that man is a man. Salvation and all the rich blessings that God bestows upon his people result from a sovereign choice of God to give of his bountiful generosity to one man and pass another by. You know, this isn't the only time Jesus brought this up. He wanted his people to understand this, and so he brought it up frequently. Turn with me to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. Salvation and all the blessings that go with it aren't deserved. They can't be merited. They're a sheer gift of God's sovereignty. He gives them to whomever he pleases. It pleased him to give those laborers who labored an hour and a half the same wage as he gave the men that worked the whole day. It pleased him. Whether anybody else liked it or not, it pleased him to do it, and so he did it. Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and did reveal them to babies. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. You know what that's saying? If you know God, it's simply for one reason. God sovereignly decided to let you know him. If God had not sovereignly decided to let you know him, you would never have known God. Turn with me to John chapter 6. This is Jesus talking now, remember. In the 6th chapter of John, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, And I'll raise him up on the last day. Well, what if he decides to follow you, Jesus? What if he decides to follow you because he doesn't want to go to hell when he dies? My friend, there have been thousands of people who've decided to follow Jesus because they didn't want to go to hell when they die, who are in hell this very moment. You remember when people came to Jesus and they said, "We believe in you, we love you, we want to follow you," and it says that he didn't believe in them because he knew they were receiving him simply because of what they could get out of him? Hey, did you see the way Jesus walked on water? Did you see the way Jesus raised the sick? Did you see the way Jesus fed people those loaves and fishes? Brother, let's get this guy to be the general of our army and we can overthrow Rome. I mean, forget rations, forget hospital corps, forget bridges across oceans. Man, just think of what we can get out of this Jesus. And it says, actually in Greek, they believed in him. They believed in him. And then it turns right around and says, Jesus did not believe in them. You know why? Because he'll never receive anybody who believes in him just so what they can get out of him. Hey, I think I'm going to decide to follow Jesus because I've got some immense emotional problems and I want my problem solved, and I'm going to receive Jesus so I can get my problem solved. You'll solve your problems and you'll go to hell with no problems. Hey, I know there's a hell. Listen, I believe what that preacher said, and I don't want to burn in hell forever, so I'm going to believe in Jesus. That's the only reason you believe in Jesus. You'll not escape hell. Real faith means you believe Jesus because you're drawn to him. You want him. Oh, sure, I want what he offers. Don't make any mistake about it. I don't want to go to hell when I die, and I'm not going to go to hell when I die. And all these other blessings that Jesus Christ promises those who belong to him, I want every single one of them. I want them all, and I want them all now. But you know what I want more than all those things? I want Jesus. That's faith. Even if he doesn't give me anything else, I want Jesus. Even if I'm poverty-stricken the rest of my life and everybody hates me and I die slowly over the years of some treacherous cancer, I want Jesus. That's faith. That's saving faith. This salvation thing, this kingdom thing, I want Jesus. I'd rather have him than anything else in all this world. In fact, everything else in the world is nothing compared to knowing him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. I want Jesus. Like the old country preacher said, when you got Jesus, you got it all. Now that's faith. And Jesus says, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him. You just can't up and decide, well, I'm going to become a Christian because I don't want to go to hell when I die. That doesn't make you a Christian. You know when you become a Christian? I'm going to tell you when you become a Christian. And not one second before. When God decides he wants to give you some of his bounty. You can decide to become a Christian a billion times, but then until God decides that you become a Christian, you're not going to become one. Simple as that. Salvation results from the sovereign generosity of God and not from human decision, human effort, or human worth. But let's look on in John 6. Verse 65. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from my Father." You say, well, that's just not fair. Preacher, what you're saying is just not fair. What do you mean it's not fair? Doesn't he have a right to do whatever he wants with what belongs to him? Yeah, but he owes me. He doesn't owe you anything. What in the world does God owe you but hell? I certainly don't want God to give me what I deserve. Turn to Romans 9. God has a right to do whatever he wants to do with what belongs to him. Now, you see, our age, I'll sense a little tension here among some of our visitors. You see, our age, we not only have a hard time with biblical economics, we have a hard time with biblical truth. Romans 9, verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Now, we're on holy ground here. And I don't want to make fun of any honest questions that you have. If you've never heard these things before, and there are all kinds of tensions and concerns and worry, and you get nervous, all of a sudden you've never heard this thing before, I'm not making fun of you. I want you to know there was a time in my life when every single question in your mind I had. And so I'm not downgrading any kind of tension you may feel. But you've got to deal honestly with the Word of God and not try to read back into the Bible something you assume, but take it for what it is. The owner of the vineyard said, I have a right to do whatever I want to do with whatever belongs to me. And every parable in the Bible illustrates some way or another how Jesus saves sinners, how the kingdom of God advances, and the point simply is that just as the landowner gave to those who worked an hour and a half the same that he gave those that worked all day because he wanted people to know his generosity and it was his prerogative to do whatever he pleased with what belonged to him, in the same way, it is God's prerogative to do whatever he will with what belongs to him. You belong to him by virtue of the fact that he made you. The fact that he made you in his image, every one of you in this room, without exception, belong to Jehovah, and God has the right to do with you, to you, by you, upon you, through you, whatever he pleases. And I guarantee you, he will. He will. He'll do whatever he pleases with you and your future, whether you like it or not. And the same thing with salvation. He loves to bestow salvation upon those who don't deserve it. He loves to show the undeserving just how generous he is. By the way, you know, I didn't realize till just last night and early this morning what that phrase meant there in Matthew 20:16. Where it says, thus the last shall be first, first shall be last, in the context of this parable. I always thought that meant that those of us who have first place are in things, in leadership, in churches, and before the public will be last, and many of those that nobody ever notices who worked the hardest for Jesus out of the public and in the private eye will be first. And if that's what it means, it suits me fine. But I don't think that's what it means here. I think that what this text is saying is, it's not that in the kingdom of God our positions are going to be reversed, but in the kingdom of God, the work that we do may differ, but the gift is equal for all. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first, and that makes him last, and when he's last, he's first, and then when he's first, he's last, and when he's last. It's not a reverse of position. I mean, you've got an endless cycle there. It's talking about equality. Did you notice the word equal came up in our text? It's not that there's going to be a reversal of positions, and the first shall be last, and the last shall be first, but what happens when the last is made first? He has to become last. Because the first shall be last. Well, what happens when he's last? Well, the last shall become first. And so you have an endless cycle, total equality in the people of, among the people of God, in the fact that we all receive the salvation that God gives in the same way, sheer grace. And there's no differentiation. Nobody ever bought it. Nobody ever earned it. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last, and the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. It is all equally a gift of the sheerest grace of Almighty God. You know that the Jews of that day had a parable very similar to Jesus. And there was a funeral of a young rabbi that he died at an early age in A.D. 325. And at his funeral, the preacher, the Jewish preacher, non-Jewish Christian Jewish preacher, rabbi, told the parable. He said one time there was an employer, and he went out early in the morning to hire people for his vineyard, made a contract with them, all the same words. Made a contract with them. Middle of the day, did the same thing. Then late in the day, toward the end, about an hour and a half before quitting time, did the same thing. He went out, hired some people. Same parable that Jesus told, almost verbatim, except for one little difference at the end. And here's the difference. Here's the application of the Jewish rabbi concerning the young guy that died early in age, had such a great life. It says, quote, the employer says to the people that were mad because they worked a whole day and got the same thing as those that worked just an hour and a half. I've not wronged you, said the employer. This laborer has done more in 2 hours than you've done in the whole day. And that's why I'm paying him as much as I am you. Now that's good Judaism, that's lousy Christianity. Because he's saying the reason I'm paying him the same in an hour and a half that I paid you is he worked every bit as hard. He deserved it as much as you. And the point of the parable is we don't deserve anything. And that's the difference between Judaism and Christianity. Judaism is a religion of merit and deserts. Christianity is a religion of total sheer grace. In fact, that separates Christianity from every other religion upon the face of the earth. Christianity says our only acceptance with God is for God simply to have favor upon us, even though we don't deserve it. All the other religions of the world say you have to deserve it in some way or another. And you know, it's this point, which is the most distinguishing point of Christianity, that is the hardest for modern man to believe, because it undercuts human pride. If this thing of salvation is a sheerly sovereign gift of God's generosity upon whomever he pleases, then where can I take credit? Then where can I boast? Where does my pride come in? How can I get some honor out of this thing? You can't. And that's why the modern world rejects it. Not because they don't understand it, but because they understand what the implications are. If salvation is a gift of God's sovereignty, that undercuts any pride and any grounds for boasting on my part. And yet, my friend, now listen to me. The point of the book of Galatians is, you're not a Christian until you understand that salvation is totally by grace and not by anything you do. You're not a Christian. If you believe it's half what God does and half what I do, and in some way, even though it's a small measure, I've earned it, the point of the book of Galatians is, to become a Christian, you must believe that salvation is all of grace and nothing of human effort. And you must believe it's yours in Christ. That's how essential this thing is. Well, I address you that are Christians this morning. Beware of falling back into some kind of prideful legalism. And this is very tempting for Christians. You felt it. I felt it. I've done more. I mean, I know more than most Christians. I've done more. I've lived longer as a Christian, so I deserve more honor. I deserve more reward. I deserve more because I've done, known, and lived more. That's what they're saying. I worked all day, God and his son, and here this little jackleg guy comes and be saved toward the young part of his life. And he serves you, and here you're blessing him as much and more than you're blessing me, and look what all I've done. I know more, I've done more, I've lived longer, I deserve more. Right? Wrong. Look at Luke 17. And engrave this upon your conscience. Luke 17:10. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we're unworthy slaves. We've done only that which ought to have been done. You work hard, you work for Christ, you sacrifice, you lay your life on the line. You go out there in the heat of the battle and you stand for Christ and people misunderstand you and abuse you. And you give up money and jobs and everything for Christ. Everything. You could have been this, you could have been that, you could have had this, you could have had that. And you lay it all on the line for Christ. You miserable servant, Joe Moorcraft, you've just done your duty, that's all. Just done your duty. Can you take that? But Lord, I deserved it. Whatever you've done for Christ, it's just been your duty. Salvation is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And that should motivate our hearts to the high praise of Almighty God. What a privilege to receive anything from God, much less the wholeness of the kingdom. What a privilege to be asked to do anything for God. What a privilege for God to say, Joe, I want you to do this with your life. Sue, John, I want you to do this with your life for me. You do it right. You don't deserve anything. You do what I tell you to the fullest, which none of us do. You just done your duty and you're still a miserable servant, but I want you to do this with your life, Joe. I don't know of any more awesome privilege in the world than for God to ask you to do something with your life. The only privilege I know greater is for God to give you something, to give you anything, when it's all a sheer gift of the sovereign generosity of Almighty God to wretched slaves, servants, and sinners like we are. Is this thrilling your heart? I see smiles on some faces. I see tears in some eyes. I see some faces of stone. I see faces of stone on some members of Calvary and Presbyterian Church. What a high privilege. What a high privilege for this sinner to receive a gift from the sovereign God. And your faith is at